Well, good morning, everyone. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke 2, we'll be looking at the first 20 verses. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Hear now God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her son, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Would you pray with me? Father, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, your divine word incarnate. And by your Spirit, would you give us grace that we may clearly understand and follow him in the way of everlasting life. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in reflecting on our passage this morning, I was reminded again, though interestingly enough, it's absent here. Often in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or he's leaving a meal. The primary arena of his ministry, we could say very often, is played out within the context of eating and drinking. Within the context of someone's hospitality, someone's hosting. And yet, in our passage this morning, we see that the one time Jesus actually needs hospitality, actually needs hosting, he couldn't find it. You know, when you and I host people in our homes, whether we realize it or not, we all have a particular style or way that we like to host. So just think with me for a second. We have just come off Thanksgiving. We're all starting to attend work parties, holiday parties, ugly Christmas sweater parties, and whether you're hosting or being hosted, because the home is, for many of us, one of the most personal spaces, our hosting and our hospitality often reflects something of who we are, right? It communicates something about the type of person we are. So for some of us, when we're hosting, we like to take a more formal approach, and we follow a particular etiquette. And for those of us who like this approach, it always begins with cleaning. You clean everything. In fact, your house is so clean that when the guests arrive, it doesn't even look like anyone lives there. And of course, you always have candles lit. The lighting in your home is perfect. It's clear you've mastered the art of feng shui. Maybe there's jazz playing in the background. Your guest coats have their own room. There are drinks and hors d'oeuvres always prepared. You facilitate conversation with great care. Maybe you thought of stories to tell, questions to ask before the guests arrive. But the idea here is that you want your guests to feel significant. You want them to feel honored, right? But then others of us take a more informal and relaxed approach. Rather than a spotless home, you have a home that feels lived in. It's cozy, it's warm, the kids are running amok, there's noise, but it's not mood music. It's just a sign that life is happening there. And you tell your guests to just make themselves at home, to help themselves to anything they would like. And if your guests ask, you'll even let them help you prep food, maybe even help you clean up at the end of the evening. And rather than a perfectly curated evening, instead, it's very organic, it's untimed. And the idea here is that you want your guests to feel at home. But whatever your hosting style, whatever it is on the spectrum from formal to informal, it is you as the host that sets the tone in your home, and that communicates something. The hospitality we show reflects who we are. And here in our passage this morning, despite the fact that Jesus could find no hospitality in the world that he came into, the world that he created, this in fact actually reveals something about the style of God's hospitality. It reveals something about God himself. And Luke shows us this by letting us see the striking difference between two hosts and two types of hospitality. So what I'd like to do this morning is have you think with me about the incarnation, the birth of Jesus as an act of divine hospitality. A divine act where this mysterious visitor from God comes into our world, not so much to receive hospitality, but to institute God's hospitality. So Joseph and Mary, as we've read, they've come to Bethlehem to register themselves in this annual census that had been decreed by Caesar Augustus. And if you know your history, you'll know that Augustus founded the Roman Empire. And he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And under Augustus's rule, the Roman Empire had expanded quickly. It had experienced remarkable flourishing, bringing unity and peace and prosperity to the world in an unprecedented way. It was so significant that many people thought he was divine, that he was a god who had come down to earth. And as host of his empire, he had very carefully crafted a hosting style. As emperor, he very intentionally set the tone in the way he ruled his empire through customs he instituted, through the military he built, through the taxation system he reformed and implemented, and through the census, where each family every year was to register their names, their age, and the size of their family. But you have to know, for Jews like Joseph and Mary, this census, though harmless in many ways, was a cruel reminder that God's people were still a conquered people. Life under a foreign host was a clear reminder of the absence of the true host. And even though God's people were living in their homeland, a census like this made them feel like exiles. Jews in first century Palestine were people who lived with the agony of being in their home and yet feeling like they were not at home. And yet, in God's providence, this census became the very means that God used to prepare the way for the world's true host. So while in Bethlehem registering in the city where King David was born hundreds of years before, Mary is overcome with birth pangs and she gives birth to a son, great David's greater son. And in verse 7, we read that they wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger because, listen to this, they could find no place, no hospitality in the inn. But as Luke will show us, the Son of God came not to be hosted, but to host and to spread God's hospitality for the many. And in the following verses, 8 through 14, we read that in the same region that Jesus was born, an angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds who are watching over flocks by night. Now, what's fascinating here is how the angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds. First notice, you see that when the angel of the Lord appears, what is shining around these shepherds? It's the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. Now you have to think about this with me. First off, ask yourself, where would you normally see this glory? Where would it normally have appeared? Well, all throughout the Old Testament, the glory of God was always connected with God's holy place. A place of significance, a place where he was putting his name, where he was doing something new, where he was revealing something significant about who he was. Think of Mount Sinai with Moses. Think of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Think of the temple in Jerusalem. Think of Isaiah's great vision. Israel believed that when the glory of God was in the holy place, God was at home with his people. But when that glory left, God's people knew they were no longer at home with him. And here, that glory that Israel had been waiting on for centuries, the glory that left the temple long ago and had never returned, has arrived. And where is it shining? It's shining not in a holy place, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, but in a field. And it's shining in a field on the edges of an obscure small town called Bethlehem. And now ask yourself, who is seeing and witnessing this glory? Well, they're shepherds. In an ancient culture like this, which was an agrarian society, shepherds had little to no status in the culture. They were the peasants. They lived at the bottom of the scale of power and privilege. They were the poor. They quite literally lived on the edges of town. And then what does this angel of the Lord announce to these shepherd peasants? He says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now in the ancient world, whenever an emperor, say like Augustus, conquered an enemy or a new emperor was born, a public announcement was always made to the entire empire. And the announcement always began with this: "Good news! Good news." Announcing good news was the standard way for an emperor to announce that something world-changing has just happened. And as a public message for everyone in the empire, it demanded a response. Now, what's going on here? What is Luke showing us by situating Jesus' birth in this context? Think about this. Because these shepherd peasants were at the bottom of the social ladder, because they lived on the edges of society, they would be the last ones to ever hear of any world-changing news. These are people with no internet access, no social media accounts, no DirecTV, no newspaper. But here, with the advent of the world's true king, the world's true host, God in the flesh, they're not the last. They are the first. This is incredible. These are the people at the top of God's invite list. And what is Luke showing us here is the striking difference between the way that heaven has come to host and the way the world likes to host. The incredible dissimilarity between God's hospitality and the hospitality you often find in the world. And what do we see here? We see that God has very intentionally chosen to make known the greatest news in human history, not to the powerful in Rome, not to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but to those living on the edges of town. And this is where God's hospitality begins. This is where God chooses to begin his great work of redemption. Luke 14, Jesus says, "When you give a dinner or banquet, don't invite your friends. Don't invite the rich. Don't invite the cool kids. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." And this isn't just subversive teaching from Jesus' mouth. This is the way of God himself. Don't you see? You know this. You feel it. You probably fight it and resist it just like I do. But what goes on inside of God's household, what goes on within his economy, is that everything the world values is turned on its head. Everything we naturally love to give value to, he subverts. This is how he works in our lives. It's the way he works in the world. What the world puts up here, God brings down here. What the world puts down here, God brings up here. We're slow to believe this. We're slow to accept it. It's counterintuitive. But God loves to work this way. He loves to make the last first and the first last. He loves to exalt the lowly. We read it last week in Mary's Magnificat. Eric preached on this. He brings down the mighty from their thrones and he exalts those of humble estate. He fills the poor with good things and sends the rich away empty. And why? Why does he do this? because of the very nature of the one lying in the manger. This is about humility. This is about character. This is about the very character of God himself, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one whom no one has ever seen, the one who makes mountains melt, the earth quake, and the seas roar, becomes lowly among the lowly. He's conceived in a virgin's womb. He takes on our human flesh. He becomes vulnerable. He becomes weak and helpless. And he makes his first bed and his first appearance in a trough. And what is this showing us? What does the incarnation show us about God? If God has become lowly among the lowly, then there's nothing that is beneath God. Nothing. And this is love incarnate, saying that there's nothing in this life, there's nothing in your life so low, so hidden, so broken, so sinful, so shameful that he's not willing to come down and abase himself for. And I think Jesus very intentionally blurs the lines here between the material and the spiritual. We can talk about the actual poor here, whom Jesus loves and we should love. And if you want to know his heart, spend time with the poor. Spend time with those on the edges of society. In fact, a measure of how well we understand who Jesus is how we treat the poor. But Jesus is also talking about the poverty of each of our lives, of our souls. Do you understand that whatever that thing is in your life that you are too ashamed of, that you feel is too beneath church culture, whatever that is, that you think is too low for God, and there are things that you want hidden, we all have them, because it feels too low, it feels too shameful, the Son of God has descended to that place to meet you in that issue with that sin, that wound, that brokenness. Are you letting him speak to that? Do you realize he wants to go there? He's willing to go there. He loves to go there. This is the grace of God. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Now notice what happens next. The moment this angel announces this good news, Luke writes, and suddenly all the hosts of heaven begin singing. This is incredible. Heaven is singing. And what are they singing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Now you have to understand here, this heavenly choir, this multitude of heavenly hosts, do you realize who this is? This is the army of God. This is thousands upon thousands, maybe millions of angels, we don't know. And listen, angels are not cute. They're not cuddly. They strike terror in people when they are encountered. And whenever you see an army of angels like this in the Bible, they're almost always there to do battle. They're there to declare war. They are the ones who execute God's justice on earth. But here, notice, on the advent of this humble king, on the arrival of the world's true host, this army comes not to announce war, but to announce peace. This is amazing. See, Israel, God's people at the time of Christ's birth, had been waiting, longing, expecting for a deliverer to come. And listen, they expected that when this deliverer came, he would be a man of war. He would overthrow God's enemies, and then there would be peace. But notice, when Jesus is born, this expectation is reversed. When Jesus is born, it's not war that heaven declares. It is peace. A child is born unto us. A son has been given, upon whose shoulder power rests, of his peace will be no end. God's foreign policy on earth until Christ comes back is one of peace. And do you know what peace is in the Bible? Peace is God's vision for the way things are supposed to be. God's peace, his shalom, as Jews would have called it, it's more than just a state of mind. It's more than toleration of the status quo. No, God's peace is all about his covenant blessings flowing as far as the curse is found, culminating with rich covenant blessing. It's about love. It's about the end of all hostility between himself and his image bearers, between each of us as creatures, and between us and creation. And its aim, and I've said this before, if you can imagine the impossibility, its aim is like the restoring of 1,000 pieces of shattered glass. It's like that last dish, that plate or cup you dropped in the kitchen, something that seemed absolutely impossible to repair, not even worth trying to repair, in fact, only good to be thrown away. God's peace aims to restore brokenness like that, without a fracture or a crack or a left-behind shard. All that is broken, he promises to restore one day. Your longing for a life where there's no evil, where there's no disturbance, where there's no sin, where there's no violence, no exploitation, God longs for that infinitely more than you do. It's a peace that was inaugurated with Jesus' first coming, and it's a peace that will be consummated with his second coming. And that is the peace that should make us stubbornly refuse to believe that evil and violence are the most powerful forces in the world. I want to pause here, and I want to acknowledge, I know there's some of you in this room right now who have areas in your life where peace doesn't exist. Maybe we all do. In fact, talking about peace like this maybe even seems frustrating to you. Maybe even naive. From the loss of a loved one, a marriage, a child, a vocation, I don't know. But listen, if God has really come in the flesh, if he has come to extend the hospitality of heaven to earth, if his law is love and his gospel is peace, then the way things are supposed to be is where all of this is headed someday. No matter what your experience says or your eyes see or the headlines read, shalom is coming. Peace is coming. And this makes peace not only possible but desirable. But it begins with this child in this manger. Luke says twice in this passage that Jesus was wrapped in cloth and he was laid in a manger. This was the sign that the shepherds were to be looking for to confirm God's word to them. God's word incarnate, wearing flesh, pulsing with blood, dwelling in a state of absolute vulnerability and weakness, lying in a trough. That is where this peace begins, in a place of absolute lowliness. But there's another sign. Another sign that Luke gives us, it's a sign that comes at the end of this child's life, a sign that bookends his entire earthly ministry. And it's a sign that's very similar to the one in the manger, but it's a sign with an altogether different meaning. Following his crucifixion, Luke says that Jesus was taken down from the cross. And listen, he was wrapped in a cloth, and he was laid in a tomb. The host of heaven began his earthly life in a manger, and he finished it in a tomb. Friends, in order to understand how this peace with God can be yours, in order to understand how this peace can be worth hoping for, you must not only look at this child wrapped in a cloth lying in a manger, but you must see him wrapped in a cloth lying in a tomb. But you must see him lying in your tomb. Because everything in the world that bothers you, everything you find disturbing in the world, everything that has brought disruption in your life, grief in your life, everything that violates God's peace, it's not out there. It's not just out there. It's in here. It's in your heart. The biggest obstacle to peace with God is not outside of you, but it's inside of you. And this child in the manger came to deal with that. And he's buried it in his tomb. And he's left that tomb. And he's coming in glory. And listen, upon his shoulder power rests, and of his peace there will be no end. The peace he offers you is a peace that goes beyond better circumstances, a better job, better kids, better health. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives you." It is a peace that surpasses our understanding. by his incarnation, by his life, by his passion, and by his resurrection, Jesus has brought you the peace of God. And if you are trusting in him this morning, he has prepared a place for you at God's table, at this table that we'll come to in a moment, and he invites you to enjoy his hospitality. Let's pray. Father, seal upon our hearts all these promises, promises that almost seem too good to be true, but promises, Father, we need. Would you confirm them even now as we come to this table, as we eat and as we drink Christ himself, who is our peace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.